Genesis 19, 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is what happened right before the passage we read earlier, that long night in Sodom. This is Abraham speaking to the Lord, one of the three men who came to him, and we discover that one of those is the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany. And we'll start reading at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We return this week to this very important topic of intercession, which is prayer to God for God's mercy for someone else, someone who maybe even doesn't know that he or she needs it. And this is specifically what we're thinking about, interceding for the ungodly who are perishing. In other words, we have a special privilege as Christians to think about others and to pray for them. Two important things have led up to Abraham's prayer. One was the magnitude of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. They are inhabited by people who manifestly deserve the worst judgment. Secondly, without the proper perspective, Abraham would never have proceeded to intercede at all. But he knew that God's purpose was to bless the household of faith and to judge the rest. And that brings us then to Abraham's actual prayer, in which he speaks to the Lord, standing in the gap, as it were, between God's wrath and the sinners who deserve it. To pray that lost people would not get the wrath they have coming to them requires a special love for them. Just like Jonah was angry, it is very provoking to us to have to live in a time of moral decadence in a spiritually privileged nation that has rejected God from every sphere of government and forcibly overrun our social institutions with evil. But we notice that Abraham, a friend of God, is interceding for Sodom. In fact, it's so godlike to bring sinners back from ruin that believers should be interceding for the wicked, no matter how far gone they are. Today, let's look at the prayer of righteous Abraham. And with the help of God's Spirit, let's ask God to shape in us the godlike character to pray sincerely for others. Let's learn what to pray for and who to pray for. Specifically, friends of God, pray for righteousness and mercy. Pray for righteousness and mercy. I want to read a few of these verses again that we read. Starting in verse 23, "Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Supposing there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?'" By now, Abraham knows that the Lord is going to destroy the cities of the plain. And Abraham is faced with a decision. Should he make himself heard on their behalf or not? It's that same decision that Jonah was faced with when he saw the perspective of God's wrath. Should he stand by and watch, or should he make intercession? What makes up his mind for him, for Abraham, is remembering two things about God. And one of those is that God is righteous. And basically, that means that God always does what is right. Being the source of good and of right, he can't vary from it. And when Abraham remembers that God won't change, he begins to think that there might be some people down there in Sodom, some righteous people whom it would be righteous to spare. Now, we naturally think about Lot and his family because God is told us about Lot in such a way that makes us anxious for him, like we would be anxious for a son or a daughter of the church who has gone off to live a worldly life. But we can also remember that after Noah's flood, there were other believers living in the world, other worshipers of God. And we know about two of them, Job, who we think was a contemporary of Abraham, and also Melchizedek, king of Salem, who it says was priest of Most High God. Now, the story being told in Genesis is not that Abraham is the only believer, but that in a special or new way, God's covenant is coming to rest on his household. So Abraham assumes that there might be righteous people down in the city. Lot, the scriptures tell us, was a righteous man. And Abraham also assumes that Lot's wife and children are righteous, and that this family has an evangelical influence on their neighbors, so that there might be a church of sorts in the city. If there are any righteous there, what Abraham wants the Lord to remember is that they conform to God's righteous nature. The righteous have taken the stamp of God's standards. They've been formed by his law. So to be righteous is to be just. It's to be a person who makes right judgments about things. If you are just or righteous, you have a character that makes you different than the wicked. And such character righteousness is the fruit that grows in the good ground of a relationship with God. A just man or a just woman is someone about whom God makes the judgment. That person is righteous. A just person is good, as God is good, and so a just person exhibits God-likeness in thoughts and words and in deeds. What does the prophet Micah say? "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly." Justice is Abraham's conviction about God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Well, now someone might say, well, so what? Some people are righteous and some people are not righteous. Who cares? But one reason to care is that these chapters set up a judicial scene for us in which God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. God, think of him presiding as judge over all the earth, has come down to see about Sodom. The ground on which Abraham intercedes is God's own character. It would be an unjust judgment, he's saying, if God did not distinguish, if God swept away the righteous with the wicked. It should do our hearts good to hear the Lord's reply to Abraham's questions. We are sinners who have fled to Jesus for refuge, believing on him to be justified. We believed on Jesus to be accounted righteous by God. We came believing God's promise that he attributes God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, as our righteousness by the faith that unites you and me to Christ. In other words, we have a restored relationship to God. And consequently, we exhibit in God's courtroom, the exhibit in God's courtroom that proves your innocence from guilt and your righteous standing before God is Christ's obedience and satisfaction. And so the just judge says, your debt is paid. You can no longer be punished. And this should make us very joyful. When you face the prospect of dying, you know with certainty that the righteous will not fare as the wicked. The righteous are not put to death with the wicked. In fact, when the Lord says, I will spare the whole place, you know he always makes this distinction. Beloved, one of us might die of coronavirus. I might die of it, but God will never let the righteous perish. Even if you are the last righteous person in a world full of wicked, God will save you from wrath, and we have Lot spared from Sodom to prove it. And so we pray for righteousness when we pray that the righteousness of God would be known. We pray that the world would know what kind of a judge he is. We pray that people would tremble before his righteous judgments against their sin and that they would fear for their souls because they realize they have not been justified and have no right standing. But more than that, we know that the righteousness of God in sending his Son is to be revealed to all. After all, the propitiation through Jesus' blood has been revealed. Why? To show the world the righteousness of God. Romans 3, it was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, as soon as you start talking about righteousness displayed in the satisfaction of God's Son, you're talking about mercy. When we intercede, we pray for God's mercy on sinners. God is merciful when he withholds wrath. Every Christian wants their unbelieving neighbor to obtain mercy just like we have. The assumption is that we all deserve hell and wrath, just as the scripture says we deserve to die for our sins. Once, before we were Christ's, we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy through faith and repentance. We can pray for mercy for the time being, that God would lift this plague, right, so that people would not suffer so much. But much more, we should pray for everlasting mercies, saving mercies, that God would save the souls of these sinners from hell, saving them and giving them eternal life. I think we need a special love for sinners to pray that way. We want them to obtain a like standing before God as we have. We'd like nothing more for the wicked who up till now have troubled us and resisted God to obtain a like precious faith and to share the privilege that we have as believers. Think what a privilege it is for Abraham to have been able to intercede. What does it mean but that God has invited him into his counsel purposes, made him a confidant, hearing him as a friend, what he has to say in response to God's word. It says in verse 22 that Abraham still stood before the Lord. We know that God takes into account the prayers of his people so that our prayers actually affect the outcome. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5. And this might help you to pray. If you see yourself as a welcome member of God's royal court, welcomed as a priest to stand before him and to know that he cares what you ask for and pray for. How many times did Abraham boldly come and then come back for what he wanted? Many times the Lord heard him. We should never think our prayers have no effect. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous, Proverbs 15. It's just such a place of honor and standing that we want the wicked to obtain. We want them to have God's righteousness. So pray for the lost. Pray for righteousness and mercy. And now, as we pray intercessory prayers, we have to consider the question of who it is that we are praying for, because that will help us know what kinds of things to ask God for them. Friends of God, pray for the wicked and for compromised believers. Pray for the wicked and for compromised believers. One of the things that stands out about Abraham's prayer is that he specifically mentions the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it? He asks in verse 24. And again in verse 28, he says, will you destroy the whole city? Abraham is interceding for unbelievers whom he knows are wicked. Everyone must know that to be an unbeliever is to be wicked. World religions are not diversity, they are evil. And sins such as homosexuality are not lifestyle choices, they are wicked acts. The way of interceding for the wicked is to see the value of believers in their midst. God will deal well with a whole people for the sake of a few righteous. This is actually God's perspective as we find it in verse 26. If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. This is a truth many people do not want to admit. It is for the sake of believers that temporal human flourishing comes to the wicked. If there are no saved people in a city or in a nation, there really is no reason for God to spare it, even for a little while. So prayers for the wicked include prayers that God would raise up new believers if there are none, and that God might do good to the whole people because of them, and if there are already a few believers, that God would strengthen them and cause them to increase. Isaiah says a remnant of believers defrays the wrath of God. He says, if the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Any nation without a remnant is destined to ruin. You know, there's something in that for rulers to consider. For rulers to rebel and to be casting off God's law and to fail to recognize the higher rule of the King of Kings is to make their nation liable to his wrath. For rulers to persecute the church or try to eliminate it is to cut themselves off from God's protection. We do not know now, but we might someday find out if the coronavirus in any way had something to do with the Chinese communist persecution of the church in their land. So prayers for the wicked cities, for the cities of our day like New York and Las Vegas and Beijing and London, prayers for these cities is to pray for believers in their midst and that the governors will see the value of the church. To pray for the wicked is also to pray for enlightenment. It's to pray for enlightenment. What do the godless always want to achieve? I'm just asking you to think for a minute. What is it that godly person on your streets always wants? I'm sorry, I said godly. I meant godless, wicked. What is a wicked person on the news media always after? They're after their dream of utopia. They have their ideas about human flourishing and a just society and a meaningful existence, about saving the planet, and their longings are so powerful that they're willing to be cruel to obtain it. I think we should just appreciate for a moment that Behind their desires, however misguided, is a desire to return to Eden. In other words, to be uncorrupted people and to live in a good place without frustration and danger. Genesis shows us that no sinner can obtain that destiny on their own terms, but miraculously, God just gives it to Abraham. That's grace. And so our desire is that sinners will really return to Eden, but to get it, they have to be enlightened to the truth that they are now far from God. They've been displaced from the source of life and flourishing. And they must see that humanity's moral corruption is what is defiling the earth. You know this from Isaiah 24. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. Why? They have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. For enlightenment, they need the gospel. And so we must pray for the success of the gospel. We're praying that the lost will understand their liability to judgment. Remember what the Sodomites said to Lot when he went out to reason with them outside his door? This one is acting like a judge. Right now, the people of our nation mostly resent the preaching of the word that shows them that they're going to be held accountable someday for their sin. They resent Christians and the Bible and the church. Their Freedom From Religion Foundation is trying to stamp out the Christian witness. Lawmakers are willing to persecute cake bakers. And likewise, the men of Sodom resented Lot. They say, "You're judging me." But sadly, they cannot see who it is that's really judging them. No, not Christians, but God. So prayer for them is prayer that their eyes will be opened, and that the gospel will succeed with them, and that they will welcome in that light of truth. We must pray also that God will not stop speaking to them. We must pray that God will not remove his word from their land, our own land, or some distant land. Because no matter how much they resent it, while it warns, it also comforts. While it announces doom, it also announces salvation. Pray that God would extend the lives of the ungodly in a purposeful way so that they would hear the word and believe. Likewise, to intercede for the ungodly is to pray that the fear of God will fall on them. God's name is to be hallowed. People today have grown so comfortable treating God with the same mocking silliness that Lot's sons-in-law did. When Lot told them that the day of reckoning had arrived, they laughed. They thought it was a joke. Today, the day of the Lord is received like a joke by the ungodly. They're comfortable talking about world calamities coming on the scale of biblical proportions. But these should make us all tremble before God. After all, yes, sometimes calamities come on the scale of biblical proportions, but grace is always coming in biblical proportions. Let us pray that through this pestilence, many unbelievers will see the day of the Lord approaching, that they would fear the Lord, and their fear and God's goodness will lead them to repentance. So pray for the wicked, but our prayers are not only for them, but even more for compromised believers. Who is Lot but a compromised believer trapped in Sodom? Lot's story is very easy to understand in this day when people afraid of shortages are stockpiling goods for themselves. Genesis 13 tells us that when Lot and Abraham were together, there was a shortage of forage for their livestock. This turned out to be a test of Lot's faith, because when Abraham offered him whatever land he desired, he was faced with the choice we all are facing. When it came time to make his choice, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. One theologian says that Lot chose the land of preservation over the land of promise. I think that says it well. He could choose the covenant of God, or he could choose to conserve what he had. He could choose covenant, or he could choose comfort. Which do you choose if there is a shortage? Life in this world is always going to present us with shortages. There is no true security. Danger, disease, growing old, and the grave threaten everybody. Shortages on store shelves only bring to light the shortage that already exists in a fallen world. If food and commodities become scarce, do you trust God for daily bread? Or do you look for security in the world's ways? Beloved, you know that the world has always presented this allurement to Christians. The world seems to have the best things. The wicked really do seem to flourish in the present age. They've got the luxury, the prestige, and the means to support them. And they even impose shortages on Christians. You do see that in persecution, as when the Chinese government freezes the bank accounts of Christians. But that also happens in America in a different way. An imposed shortage. You can't get many jobs now unless you are willing to personally validate and legitimize homosexuality. It's what you personally say about God and sin that has now become the test for whether the world will let you be successful. Young people from Christian homes feel that pressure. They feel the shortage. Doors to careers are slammed shut unless they are willing to compromise with the world, and sadly many do. Lot was like that. He saw the shortage and he tried to preserve what he had. He saw that the Jordan Valley was like the garden of God, that it was well watered everywhere. It was like Egypt, which had lots of food. On the other hand, the promised land looked pretty barren. And to look at Sodom was like looking and finding a way out of trouble. But it wasn't, was it? He chose a false Eden. He chose a surrogate, just like you'll take an orphaned calf and put it on a different cow to be nursed. Sodom was a surrogate, but there was no life in Sodom. It was outside the promises and presence of God. Just like a calf comes to expect life-giving milk, Lot had his expectations, but the difference was revealed on Judgment Day. What a difference when God was bringing life to Sarah's womb to have a child, but Lot's wife was reduced to a pillar of salt. Things happening at the same time. What a difference there will be on the day of the Lord when the righteous only look with their eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Today, many Christians are compromised friends of the world. There are some true believers utterly compromised, either having nothing to do with the true church or lingering in false churches. The Reformers said everything that needs to be said about the Roman Catholic Church and with its usurper who sits in Christ's place. I think they were right, but there are some true believers there. Others in Protestantism linger in liberal churches, in the PCUSA, United Church of Christ, so-called Metropolitan Churches, and the United Methodist Church. Just because a thing goes by the name church doesn't mean it is of God. Even Satan presents himself as an angel of light. Such compromised believers need our prayers because they're trapped. Don't you see this? When Lot came out the front door of his house, the men of the city pressed hard against him and drew near to break the door down. But the men, and we know they were angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Now here's where this ties in with your prayers and mine. Abraham's intercession brought about God's intervention on Lot's behalf. And that's what we pray for God to intervene on behalf of compromised believers. There was Lot, helpless at his own door. So compromised with the world that he couldn't seem to keep it together. So compromised that his daughters were engaged to marry unbelievers. And he was married to an unbeliever. As morning dawned and the angels are saying, "Get out, lest you be swept away." In the punishment of the city, he lingered and had to be literally taken by the hand and brought out and set outside the city. And the scripture says this was God being merciful to him. This bringing him out was God remembering Abraham's intercessory prayer. Think of the power you have to pray for others. There he was dawdling while judgment was falling. If you are righteous, pray that Christ would intervene and bring his elect out of the doomed city. Pray that those appointed for salvation would come out. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her plagues, Revelation 18. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4. Now someone will say, what right do you have to name the names of these churches as if you knew them? I can say it because they're like the church in Isaiah's day. They look on their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul. They give approval to homosexuality and many other grievous sins for which people deserve to die, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And since I've opened this can of worms, I know Roman Catholics will protest and say their church does not stand for homosexuality, but against it. But our experience is that pedophilia is rampant and it gets covered up rather than exposed, and it actually originates from yet other sins that Paul talks about when he says that in the last days there will be a false kind of godliness that goes around masquerading and especially forbids to marry, as is the case with priests. And that seems like innocuous or benign, harmless asceticism, but Paul says that is a doctrine of demons disseminated through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. 1 Timothy 4. What damning proof, and only the beginning of the proof, that the Pope's church is not Christ's church. So pray for reformation all around. Pray that believers will come out. As I conclude this, I want to bring it back to the motivation for our prayers for the wicked. We're not motivated by thoughts of death to them, no matter how much they've hurt us. That's what Satan wants, to murder people. We desire to be godly, and it is godlike to extend the very best that is available to people, to extend blessing to his creatures. That's what God gave Abraham, blessing, and made him a blessing for the whole earth. Ask yourself, do you really want to see blessing come to the wicked in our world? And I think your answer is yes. God did not send his son into the world to lecture us about our failures and then to leave us in them, nor to demand that we be somehow unhappy or austere. He came to do the best possible thing for us. And how so? God created us for glory. He made us in his own image and likeness. You know that includes such things as having a language, a dominion, and being ethical. But the one most essential thing that the image of God cannot be without is righteousness. Where you have righteousness, you have the image of God. Christ came to give it back. To get it back is to receive back our humanity in the function we were originally created for, relationship with God. We are uniquely adapted. We were made this way, uniquely adapted for communion with God. No other animal was made this way. We're adapted for communion with God the way a key is adapted to fit its lock. The image of God in us was always intended to be transformed. We were intended for glory and thus to live in paradise forever with God. Will you listen to this just a minute longer? No one can be transformed to glory unless the image of God is reinstated in them. And no one can have it reinstated except through justification. Therefore, we sinners have our time in this world to obtain justification so that we can be transformed to glory in the next. And so what we desire when we pray for others is that the day will come when no longer are they frustrated in their desire to reach their potential. That's what death and hell are. And Sodom is a picture of the final frustrations of our natures. What are death and hell but separation from God likeness, separation from the glory of God? When we intercede for people who are very far gone, we do it because we want them to receive the blessedness we have. We pray because we know holiness makes for happiness. And therefore we want all other sinners as ourselves to put away defiling sins, to be clothed in radiant robes, pure priestly robes of personal sanctity that can stand in God's presence and answer him as a friend. We pray that sinners will be glorified. People of God, let's intercede for people dying in our day. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we come before you. Yes, at your invitation, but also with the boldness that comes from knowing that Christ stands in the Holy of Holies on our behalf. We have endeavored to speak to you, knowing that we are but dust and ashes, and that you are the Almighty and Transcendent God. But we want your glory to be known in the earth and to be manifest, especially, O God, the glory of your grace. And so we pray that your righteousness would be known. We pray that this would be the opportunity when sinners come to know the righteousness of God in sending his Son, causing him to be crucified. Lord, we also pray for mercy in Christ. We pray that you would give that mercy unto salvation, not just a temporal stay of judgment, but mercy unto salvation and everlasting life. Lord, will you spare the wicked in our town? And will you reserve a remnant across the world and in the big cities, especially cities where many people are dying? Reserve your remnant and do good to the others through them. Lord, will you open the eyes of many to see your truth? May your truth be a shield and buckler to your saints. May it be like light that enlightens the eyes for those who do not yet know you. O God, save your elect, and may your gospel succeed. Will your pulpits please be purified and cleansed? Will false religion, we pray, diminish and die out? Will you make us a Christian nation, a truly Christian nation, as we've never been before? And Lord, may this pestilential plague be for our eternal good, with the fear of God falling on the lost. Show them your goodness, and we thank you for the goodness you have showed to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.